Sure, you're welcome.
At least it wasn't.
I can blame somebody else. That's always wonderful, is it not? All right, take your Bibles and don't listen to that. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 15, please. We're looking at the seven last sayings of Christ on the cross, moving up toward Easter, and we'll land on that seventh saying on Easter Day, I think, if we did it right. So we want to talk about what the Lord had to say there on the cross. Seven times he spoke, and each one speaks a message that we need to hear. And so we're going to look at that this morning. Chapter 15 of the book of Mark, and we're going to look at verses 33 and 34. Mark 15, 33 and 34. Let me say this, there's no greater picture in the Word of God than the cross picture. There's no greater explanation of the cross picture than what we're going to look at today. These are words of great import. They're sacred. They're written by God. When you approach a text like this, you need to approach it sacredly. It's nothing to trifle with. This is an important text. And so when we come to this saying, this is the fourth saying of Christ from the cross. The Bible says this in verse 33, and when the sixth hour was come, the sixth hour, according to Jewish day, would have been 12 noon. The Jewish day ran from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. So the sixth hour, counting on a Jewish time, would be 12 noon. High noon. When the sun is at its zenith. This would be the time when it would be the clearest. It would be sun shining, bright. The Bible says this, when the sixth hour was come, 12 noon. Can you picture that in your head? Little over a half hour from now, be 12 noon. Sun's up, bright and shiny. But something unusual happened on the cross on that day. The Bible says, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. For 3 hours, there was darkness that covered the earth. Not a normal darkness. Certainly it was not normal for darkness to fall upon a land and cover the land at 12 noon. That was not something that was normal. It was out of the normal. It was beyond the ordinary. Something happened. Verse 34 says, and at the ninth hour, at the end of that time, just as the darkness was dissipating, just as the darkness was going away, Christ had now gone through 3 hours of darkness, and at the end of that, he cries this with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The suffering Son endured the cross. Our penalty has taken, and he became sin for us when by his God forsaken. Notice, if you would please, with me the darkness. The Bible says there was darkness in the land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, verse 33. There are four things particularly I want to point out about the darkness that I think will help us understand it a little better. Number one, the darkness was divine. Here's the scene. The scene is being set, and it's set in darkness. The darkness was divine. You don't have darkness at 12 noon. You don't have a dark day that covers the earth like this darkness covered. You don't have that happen in a normal, everyday occurrence. This was something that was done by God. We know it was done by God because Christ talks to God at the end of this statement, at the end of this darkness, and has this statement. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Something happened supernatural in the darkness. Something took place that caused Christ to say something that seems almost unimaginable. Jesus in his life was the Son of the Father. But in this situation, in this darkness, this divine darkness, Christ cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'd say a second thing about the darkness. Not only is it divine, but I think this darkness is unexplained. There's no explanation given for it in the Bible. Certainly the men that were there could not explain it. I'm sure the centurions had seen every kind of weather you could see at a crucifixion. But this was something they had never seen before. That day they got up like they did every other day. They dressed for what they had to do to carry out a crucifixion of three men. They got them ready. They marched them to that mount. They nailed them to crosses and they buried those crosses in the dirt. Things they always did. It was a bright day. A good day, according to them, for a crucifixion. But something happened. God veiled that sun and that bright day in complete and utter darkness. Not only was this a divine thing, this was an unexplained thing. Let me suggest to you a third thing. It was a sign. Something was happening. Something supernatural was taking place that man could not explain. It was something that God knew and something that Christ knew. And it was taking place at this very moment of 3 hours of time. Something supernatural was happening. Did not happen before this. Did not happen after this. There's a 3 hour time period where darkness fell, where something had to happen supernatural. Overwhelmingly so. It was a divine darkness. It was an unexplained darkness. It was a sign. Something supernatural was the darkness. And there's a fourth thing I would say. It was a marked darkness. It was set for a purpose. Marked. You might even say it was marked in time from eternity past. We know that God had to provide a way for man's sin to be taken care of. God, foreseeing all that as a sovereign God, before the earth ever was, before he ever made one thing that exists in our universe, God made a plan to provide for the sin of mankind and marked the event. This was not a surprise to God. This was not a surprise to Christ. This was a surprise to everyone that was viewing it. And God had, from eternity past, marked a date, marked an hour, marked the very second or millisecond when this was to take place. This was a marked event. The scene, darkness, was over the face of the land from the sixth hour till the ninth hour. Man, it's my belief that man had no right. Mankind had no right to view what was going to take place in that three-hour period. Well, they could see him up until that point, right to 12 noon. They saw him after that point, after 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But during that time period of darkness, mankind could not see. God veiled from them what was going to take place. Man had no right to see it. It was a holy thing. It was a divine thing. It was a supernatural thing. It was to do for man what man could not, absolutely could not do for himself. Amen. Darkness. Secondly, I want you to notice the saying or the statement that was made. The statement that was made, verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. Now, when we say that, it would have been heard by people at some distance. This was not whispered. This was cried. This was not a cry of someone trying to get attention from those that were here. This was a cry from someone who was trying to get attention from somebody who was not there. He was trying to get the attention of God in heaven. Now, I know God is everywhere at the same time, but in essence, God could not be there to lend a hand to the one dying. He could not be there to protect the one dying. He could not be there to help the one dying. He could not be there. And so Christ cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's two things that happened in this darkness. There's two things that took place, and you may want to write these down. Number one, satisfaction. Now, the word satisfaction to us means that we had a good meal, and it tasted so good, we filled ourselves up, and we were what? Satisfied. Amen? But satisfaction in a theological term, or in a theological application, means something much deeper than that. It literally means this. When we talk about satisfaction with regard to Christ's death on the cross, we're saying this: God is a holy God. If you had to list his attributes, the primary attribute probably would be holiness. I personally think all of his other attributes flow out of his holiness. God's holiness requires righteousness. Amen? Amen. And God's holiness requires a payment, the right payment for sin. In the Old Testament, the payment was done through sacrificing a lamb. They killed the lamb, but it did not pay the full payment for man's sin. It only covered it for 1 year at a time. But in this darkness, at this saying, God was being satisfied permanently for man's sin. Satisfaction is the holy demand of a righteous God concerning sin being met fully. Payment fulfilled. Payment made. It was a requirement that sin must be paid for, and the wages of sin is death. Satisfaction was taking place in the darkness. There's something else that was taking place in the darkness, not just satisfaction, but expiation. Now, expiation means something very similar to propitiation. Expiation is someone making a payment for someone else. It's someone taking the blame for someone else. It's someone doing something in the stead of someone else who could not do it themselves. It's expiating. There was an expiator. There was an expiation. Expiation is literally, the meaning of it is the way of atonement. How can atonement be made permanently? How can there be atonement made that would satisfy God? How could there be an atonement made that would take care of mankind's sin, no matter how many men? This offering for sin was the only permanent way that sin could be atoned for. 2 Corinthians 5:21, satisfaction. He made him to be sin for us. Expiation, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All God's people said, amen. Satisfaction, expiation were absolutely essential, and they happened in this darkness. Mankind couldn't see it. God saw it. God could not be there to help, but God saw it. And when Christ walked through those hours, those 3 hours, and at the end cried out to God, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" God was judging your sin in his Son. Two things took place: satisfaction, expiation. Let me suggest to you there are two mysteries here also, and you want to write these down. Mystery number one, the phrase that says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Forsaken by God cannot be comprehended by human mind. You can't wrap your mind around that statement. We can come up with all kinds of ideas about it, but we have no common idea at all about what it meant for God to forsake the Lord Jesus on the cross. You understand that in his life he said, "I do always those things that please the Father." He said, "I and the Father are one." He told the disciples, "You can pray to your Father which is in heaven." He told the disciples, "I love the Father and the Father loves me." His relationship was a father-son relationship and a perfect father-son relationship. My wife's been gone for about 6 days now. I've been a bachelor for 6 days. Been a terrible ordeal I've had to walk through. She's coming back, though, she said. She promised. My son called and said, hey, Mom's not there. You want me to come up? Wasn't that nice? I said, absolutely. So he came up. We spent yesterday, Friday night and yesterday together. Went out to dinner, just enjoyed the fellowship. There's something about that kind of thing I relish, I enjoy. It's fun to me to be with my son. There's a connection there. Of course, he's a pastor and I'm a pastor, and he always corrects my faulty theology or whatever he thinks it is. Or always asks some question that he knows nobody in the universe, not any PhD, could answer, but he asks the question anyhow. Stump dad, stump dad, stump dad. That relationship with my son is great, but it was nothing like the relationship of God the Son with the Father. Nothing like it. Nothing at all. Jesus went to the cross. The first words out of his mouth, Father, remember that? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then his kind regard to his mother, woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. There was something tender about that. But now, just a few hours later, he's hanging on a cross and had just endured a forsakenness by God. And he cries out in incredible pain and sorrow, not physical pain, but soul pain. Isaiah 53:10 says something incredibly unique. When he, God, hath made him, Messiah, Christ, an offering for sin. The New Testament, we just read it, he hath made him to be sin for us. Do you understand your sin? Do you understand how bad your sin is? Do you realize that your sin put Christ on the cross and required God to forsake his own Son as he became sin for you, because God, who is holy and just and righteous, cannot look on sin. And Christ was not the sin for a man. He became sin for every man. Those that had passed, those that were alive at the time, and those that were yet to come on into the future. Every man, every woman that ever would walk the face of the earth, Christ became their sin bearer. As vile and as wicked as our sin is, Christ became sin for us, forsaken by God. It's a mystery we cannot comprehend. But secondly, let me suggest to you, not only was forsaken by God a mystery, but write this down, the awfulness of sin bearing cannot be imagined. The awfulness of sin bearing cannot be imagined. I know people who, because of sin and their inability to get rid of it, lives to the point of dying. People have been driven to suicide because of the mark of sin in their life. They could not bear the guilt and the anguish and the pain of that thing in their life. If mankind was honest, the thing he does not want to have to deal with, the thing that perplexes his mind and damages his spirit and follows him like a hound dog, is sin. Sin is a monster. and it tags along and it attacks you and it wants to ruin your life in an individual perspective, sin is terrible, but imagine if you can and you can't, that Christ was bearing in those 3 hours the sin of all humanity. Sin bearing cannot be imagined. Isaac Watts was a writer of hymns. They weren't allowed to be sung in the church. For years, they were not allowed to be sung in the church. In 1707, he penned this song, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" I don't know if you know this, but many songwriters in that era, clear until the first part of the 19th century, 1800s, many used that phraseology to describe their condition, a worm, because to them the worm was the lowest of the low. It lived in the earth. It was slimy. It was something that was just untoward. And so when they wanted to describe their condition as it honestly was, the worst thing they could think of to describe it was this little word, worm. "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" And the answer to that is, yes, he did. But he also wrote a second, a third, and a fourth verse. Here's the third verse. And it speaks to this occasion we're speaking about. "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glory in. When Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. He paid it all. All to him I owe. We have no concept of the cost of sin or what sin bearing really, really means. This was something Jesus must do alone, away from the view of mankind, away from the view of God. The whole land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour was darkness, and he became sin for us." We have the scene. We have the statement. Then I think lastly, if you want to look with me, please. Notice the silence. Do you hear it? It's so quiet you can cut it with a knife. Do you realize that Christ cries out to God the Father, who always asked him, who could always ask him and get an answer instantaneously? But here he cries out to God and gets absolutely no answer. None. When my kids got hurt, if I was there, the first thing I did was got up and ran to their side to see if they were okay. What could I do to help? God restrained himself from even answering his precious son because he was becoming sin for us. There was silence there. God did not speak. Oh, I think when Christ cried out, the heavens heard it. I think it went from one corridor to another throughout all of heaven. Everyone there who knew the Son saw. Everyone there who knew the Son heard. Remember, Jesus said, if it was my will, if I chose to do so, I could call 10 legions of angels and they'd come down. He did not call a person. All of those people that were there waiting, armed to come and deliver him, could not move because God was silent. Justice was being done. There was no way for God to let him go. There was no way to transfer sin without transferring its penalty. Throughout his lifetime, Christ suffered at the hands of men. He at specific times suffered at the hands of Satan. But here he suffered at the hand of God. Christ died to demonstrate three things. Number one, he wanted to demonstrate God's justice. This does not make God a mean God. God was not punishing you and I. He was judging our sin. And that punishment had to lie upon Christ. God's justice was demonstrated. God's holiness was demonstrated there. Then I think in what we don't realize sometimes is God's love was demonstrated there. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man that laid down his life for his friends. Do you understand that Jesus died for you? He paid your sin debt. He became your sin bearer so that you might be able to come to Christ and receive him and have your sin forgiven and a home in heaven. But you couldn't do it if Jesus wouldn't have went to the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross, you know, I can't sing this song without crying. It's too powerful for me to. God gifted those writers of these old songs. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gains I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. What does it mean to you? How are we understanding that? Just one more thought. I wasn't going to say this, but I will. One more thought. Look at the spectators. This has always been interesting to me. There were several groups there. You know that. John talks about a group that stood afar off. Some were there. There were other groups that were closer. One group that came right to the cross, those that loved him. The three Marys and John, the disciple, were there, very close to the cross. Some were there that watched him. The Bible tells us this statement about them. And sitting down, they watched him there. Could you sit and watch the torture that was taking place? Would you be comfortable doing that? This is like they were going to a fair or some event where they enjoyed themselves. And sitting down, they watched him there. Some were there that mocked him, People stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, blaspheming both his person, his power, and his plan. If thou be the Christ, come down from the cross. Mockers. They cared nothing for him. Some were there, his friends. Some were there, spectators. Some were there, mockers. Some were there, those that derided and blasphemed him. Some were there. Where would you be? Where would you be? In what group would you be included? Oh, I would be with those that loved him. Does your life manifest that? Does your life say that? Go to the cross. Are you a spectator? Are you willing to be named with Christ and to follow him? Go to the cross. Does your life mock his sacrifice? If so, you are doing despite unto the Son of God. Go to the cross. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. My all. My all. My God. My God. Why hast thou forsaken me? If I could put the answer in our vernacular, I think it may be, Son, because someone had to die for them. And it's you. And so I must pour all of the wrath that I can upon you to judge man's sin, in order that they might be manifest, the children of God, when they come to Christ. I can't believe it. The fourth saying of Christ from the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, God of heaven? We're about to take your communion, that cup that tells us about this scene, a bloody scene, where you shed your blood to pay for our sin. It tells us about the sacrifice of you giving your body on the cross. God, help us to be so thankful, eternally thankful and grateful for the sacrifice that you made in our behalf. God, bless this service and bless this communion time we are about to partake of. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Gentlemen, if you come, the deacons would come.